chapter 24. And guess what? We only have two more messages left in Luke today and then next Sunday morning. And next Sunday morning, of course, is a communion service as well. So Luke 24, turn there with me if you would. Have you ever misunderstood what someone is saying to you? I've told you before the story of a couple who were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and the wife was a little bit hard of hearing. And so the husband wanted to honor her publicly because family and friends were gathered, and so he stood up and said to his wife, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I have found you tried and true." Well, she didn't understand what he said. She said, "What?" And he said even louder, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I have found you tried and true." And everyone would smile approvingly. "Oh, that's so sweet." But still, she didn't understand him. And then she responded by saying, "Well, after 50 years, I'm tired of you too." Little bit of a breakdown in the old communication there. I read an article that pointed out how many American corporations were trying to crack the international markets, but they were having a difficult time trying to translate uniquely American ideas and colloquialisms into another language and culture. For instance, in Italy, there was a campaign for Schweppes tonic water, but when they translated it into Italian, it came out to say Schweppes toilet water. Didn't sell very well. When Coca-Cola introduced their product in China, it was first rendered as Kikokila, and they were told that that was a proper way to translate it into Chinese, but it wasn't until much later after they'd printed this up on a lot of posters and so forth that they discovered that their translation in Chinese meant "bite the wax tadpole." "Hey, I'm going to give me a bottle of that bite the wax tadpole." And then in another dialect of Chinese, there are many dialects over there, it also meant, this is so stupid, "female horse stuffed with wax." So it's either "bite the wax tadpole" or "female horse stuffed with wax." In Taiwan, the translation of the Pepsi slogan, "Come alive with the Pepsi generation," came out to say in their language, "Pepsi will bring your ancestors back from the dead." I think sales were brisk on that one. Then in Africa, because many of the people over there can't read, Gerber Baby Food offered their product and it wasn't selling, and they were trying to understand why, and they found out that in Africa, because of the illiteracy rate, they will put on the bottle or on the jar a picture of what is inside of it. And you know Gerber's Baby Food, it's a picture of a little baby, and no one wanted to eat babies. When General Motors introduced the Chevy Nova in South America, they later found out that in Spanish the word Nova means "it won't go," and it didn't go. Something was lost in the translation. Well, in the same way in our story before us here, Jesus was speaking to his disciples about his impending death and resurrection, but it seemed to go right over their heads. Might as well have been speaking to a wall because it did not penetrate their minds and their hearts. They didn't seem to get it. And I think it's because they simply weren't paying attention. Clearly, the Lord spoke in plain and understandable terms. He laid it out as clearly as one could. I've already referred you to verses where Jesus would say the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, he's going to be put to death, he's going to rise again 3 days later. He went over it and over it and over it again, but they still did not get it. And that's because they had a false concept of what he had really come to do. It was their belief, because of their misunderstanding of Old Testament messianic scriptures, that the Messiah was going to establish his kingdom then and there. You see, the problem was they saw the crown, but they didn't see the cross. They saw the glory, but they didn't see the suffering. And they failed to realize that, true, the Messiah would one day rule in glory and establish his kingdom on earth, but the Bible also taught that the Messiah would first have to suffer. So then when Jesus was taken and he was crucified, in their minds, he had somehow failed in his mission. He had let them down. They still loved him. They still honored his memory. They still respected him. But they felt somehow something really went wrong in his whole mission. And that's where we pick this story up. It's a story of two men who are walking, presumably two men, who are walking on the Emmaus Road, downhearted and discouraged because in their minds God had let them down. Maybe you feel that way right now, that God has somehow let you down, and He has not kept His promises to you. But as we're going to see from this story, it was not Jesus who had failed, but they had failed to see what Jesus had come to do. And in the same way, when it seems as though God has let us down, or God has failed, or God has blown it, we need to realize it's none of those, but it's our failure to understand what He has come to do. So He gave them a new understanding of His mission, and it forever changed their lives. And it could change ours as well. Let's read about it. In Luke chapter 24, we're going to start with verse 13 and read down to verse 32. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things which had happened. And so it was, while they were conversing and reasoning, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, and they did not know Him. And He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you're having as you're walking along and you're so sad?" Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to Him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" They said, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death, and they crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us, and when they did not find His body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. Then He said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all the things in the Scriptures concerning Himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and He indicated He would have gone farther. But they constrained Him, saying, 'Abide with us, it's almost evening, and the day is far spent.' And He went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, and He blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight. And they said one to another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us on the road, while He opened the Scriptures to us?'" Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we consider these words, we pray that our hearts will burn as well. We want to hear what You have to say to us, even as You spoke to these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. We commit this time of Bible study to You now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here were these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. In their minds, the dream was over, or so it seemed, after witnessing the brutal and cruel crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. You see, it was their hope, as I had already mentioned, that the Lord was going to establish an earthly kingdom and rule and reign, but that did not happen. But when He was arrested and taken to the cross, they were hoping against hope that He would perform some kind of a last-minute miracle, and perhaps come down from that cross and still save them. But no last-minute miracle came. He was dead, and He was laid in a tomb. Now, true, they had heard that certain people had seen Him alive again, that angels had been announcing the fact that He was risen from the dead, but these two disciples couldn't get out of Dodge fast enough. They wanted to put as much distance between them and the cross as possible. And we need to know that every step away from the cross is always a step in the wrong direction. That's why I ask our worship group to sing that song at the end, "I come to the cross, seeking mercy and grace. I come to the cross where You died in my place." Because I wanted us all to be reminded how important it is for us to come to the cross, not run from the cross. But they were doing the wrong thing. They were going in the wrong direction. And why? Because they were hurting it And you need to know that this is the devil's strategy. He always wants to keep you from the cross. When you have not sinned, or at least that you know of, he'll whisper in your ear, "Hey man, you are really doing well. Look at you. Look at the spiritual growth in your life. Look at your depth of understanding of what the Bible teaches. Look at how God has used you. My, I don't even know if you need to go to church Sunday. Well, you could just skip it. You're doing so well spiritually. Besides, it's a beautiful day. I hear there's a swell down at the beach, or be a nice day for skiing. You could go golfing. Do anything else. It'd be fine. And you don't need to pray. I mean, look at you, the way you're doing. And certainly you don't need to read the Bible. I mean, come on. You're doing so well. Everything's great. And it's a strategy. And we'll say, hey, yeah, you know, I am doing pretty well spiritually. And so we buy this satanic line of baloney. And next thing we know, we've fallen into sin. Because the first step to falling into sin is self-confidence, thinking I'm above it. And let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, as the Bible says. So then after I've fallen into sin, the same devil that just was patting me on the back comes to me as the accuser of the brethren and says, well, look at you, Mr. Spiritual Man or Woman. I can't believe you just did what you did. You are such a hypocrite, such a phony. Don't even think about showing your ugly face in church. Don't read the Bible. That would be so hypocritical to read it right now. And don't pray. Do you think God would actually listen to you? Loose translation. Stay away from the cross. See, when you're doing well, he says, stay away from the cross. You don't need it. When you're failing, stay away from the cross. You don't deserve it. The tactic is the same. Stay away from the cross. He'll always try to do that. First, he'll entice you into sin. Then after you've fallen into it, he'll condemn you for giving in. This is the devil's tactic, and we need to know about it. Because you see, the devil will use your sins in a hateful way to drive you from the cross, but God will convict you of your sins and in a loving way draw you to the cross. As the old song says, there's room at the cross for you. Though many have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Don't let anyone or anything keep you from going to the cross time and time again. Why does Satan want to keep us from the cross? Because it is there we are restored to fellowship with God. That's also why he wants to keep us from church, because it is in church that we encounter God. Now that's not to say I can't encounter God outside of the church, but we need to understand what church is. It's not a building. It's people. It's when God's people gather together in his name with the express purpose of worshiping, of studying, of praying, of evangelizing, of using the gifts that God has given to us, where we're accountable to one another, helping one another. It's the only organization Jesus ever started. And it may have its flaws, but the Lord set it up and wants us to be a part of it. And the only reason it has flaws is because we're a part of it. But still, it's better than anything else that's out there. And we need to be a part of it. But the devil will want to keep us from church. He'll want to keep us from this spiritual accountability. He'll want to keep us from growing. Think of how many Americans miss going to church. In fact, it's been said many Americans attend church at least three times in their life. When they're hatched, when they're matched, and when they're dispatched. The first time they throw water, the second time they throw rice, and the third time they throw dirt. That's about it. That's why the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Or as another translation puts it, let us not be neglecting our meeting together as some people do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of his coming again is drawing near. I heard the story of a husband and wife who were getting ready for church one Sunday morning. The wife was ready to walk out the door and realized her husband hadn't lifted a finger to get ready. She said, honey, what are you doing? He says, I'm not going to church today. She said, why? He says, well, I actually have three reasons why I'm not going. She said, well, I'd like to hear him. He said, all right, number one, the congregation is cold. Number two, no one there really likes me. And third, I just don't want to go. Wife patiently listened. She said, now I'm going to give you three reasons why you should go to church today. Number one, the congregation is warm. Number two, there are a few people there that like you. And number three, you're the pastor, so get dressed. Now, what did Jesus say? That's not a personal story, by the way. Yeah, we had that conversation this morning. What did Jesus say to restore hope to the troubled hearts of these disciples, causing them to say after they had spent time with him, did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us on the way? Because I believe the same risen Lord is here with us right now. The same Lord that spoke to the discouraged disciples on the Emmaus Road wants to speak to you at this very moment. So let's think about the story. It begins by telling us there were two of them. Now, we don't know exactly who they were, except one, of course, who was identified in verse 18 as Cleopas. It is believed by some commentaries that the other may have been the wife of Cleopas, so then it would have been a man and a woman. Then again, it might have been two men. We don't really know for sure, but it's two people walking on the road, and I might add, they weren't especially well-known disciples. Maybe it would have made more sense if this was Peter and John, and we had a detailed description of their encounter with the risen Lord, but it wasn't. One guy's name, the other person we don't know of, and the one who is named is not a noted disciple to speak of. And what does it remind us of? It simply brings us back to the simple fact that Jesus always had time for ordinary people. He was always reaching out to the down and outers, to the relatively obscure people like the woman at the well or Zacchaeus up the tree in Jericho or someone else that no one else wanted to have anything to do with. I mean, if I were Jesus, after I'd risen from the dead, first guy I would have appeared to would have been Caiaphas. Hey, remember me? Can't keep a good man down. And you can't keep the God man down. I'm back, Caiaphas, and you're in trouble. Or I would have appeared to Pontius Pilate. Or how about appearing to the emperor of Rome? Hey, emperor, I hear that you think you're a god now. No, I'm God. Let's get this straight. You can see why I would have never been the Messiah. Not that it was ever an option, but Jesus went out of his way to appear to obscure people often. I mean, who was the first person that met the risen Lord? Mary Magdalene. Not James, not Peter, not John, Mary Magdalene. I think the Lord, on one hand, was rewarding her for her diligence. After all, she was one of the last ones at the cross. She was also the first one at the tomb, and her commitment was rewarded. And as God says in His Word, those that seek me early will find me. And here He appears to these two relatively unknown people, and begins to unfold incredible truth to them. Look at verse 15. Jesus drew near. But Mark 16:22 adds a significant detail. It says he appeared in another form to the two of them as they went into the country. In other words, Jesus was incognito. Now, I don't think he was wearing like a little disguise, like one of those noses with the glasses and a little mustache. I remember years ago we were meeting some person we'd never met before, and he had a kind of large nose and glasses that looked like those glasses in the joke shop and a mustache. And our son, Christopher, who was then very young, said to this guy, take that off. He looked at Christopher, what? Christopher said, take that off. It's silly looking. And then my wife realized what was happening. Christopher thought it was a fake nose and glasses. And it was the guy's real nose. It was an embarrassing moment. Jesus was incognito, but this was more of a spiritual thing, and by that I mean their eyes were, in a sense, blinded, or they were unable to see who it really was. And I seriously doubt they ever expected to see Jesus again. The last sight they had of him was of his beaten, bloody body, which was so disfigured you could hardly even tell he was a man. I mean, if you've ever seen someone who has been through extreme trauma as a result of an accident, you have a sense of what I'm talking about. And Jesus was just a massive flesh, really. Horrible thing to look at. I mean, if they ever accurately showed you a painting or a movie about what Jesus really looked like in the last hours of the cross, it would be horrible. It would be something you'd never want to even see. That was the last image they saw of him, so they thought, we'll never see him again. Jesus draws near, they don't even know he's there. And how often do we go through situations not realizing the Lord is walking with us as well? Through our times of hardship. He walks with us through our fiery furnaces, as he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He walks with us through our valleys, as he did with King David, who said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And he walks with us down our roads of hopelessness, as he was doing with these two. And it reminds us of God's word in Isaiah 43:2 when he says, when you go through deep waters and great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. So Jesus walks up to these guys who are having an animated conversation. That's implied, by the way, by the original language. They're carrying on. They're talking. They're sad. You've seen people who are really, really sad. What's wrong? Why the long face? And so Jesus walks up, hey guys, why are you so sad? What's the problem? And they said, what do you mean, what's the problem? Haven't you heard of the things that have happened? No, tell me about it. What things? I mean, I love this story. It's playful. The Lord, I think, is having a little bit of fun with these guys. What the, oh, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty indeed, and we were hoping he would have been the one to deliver us. Oh, really? Tell me about him. Interesting. They don't even realize that they're telling Jesus about Jesus. And he patiently listens as they tell him about these things. And then here's the amazing thing. And then he was crucified, and then it's been 3 days since he died. I mean, couldn't they pick up on the fact they were saying 3 days? He repeated this phrase over and over again. 3 days later, I'll rise up again. I mean, did these guys fall off the stupid tree and hit every branch on the way down? Had they remembered nothing? But you see, their hope was gone. They were discouraged. I said it already, that in their minds, Jesus had failed. They still spoke affectionately of him. In one sense, they believed in him, but their hope was gone. It's been said that you can live 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, and 1 second without hope. You got to have hope. And these guys had lost their hope. And what did Jesus do to restore their hope? He took them back to the Scripture. Because Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And he began his little message to them by saying, hey, foolish ones. That's an interesting way to start a message. How would you feel if I came out to you and began my sermon by saying, you fools? You'd probably be offended. How dare he speak to us that way? He has no right to say that. Imagine how these guys felt. I mean, here's this stranger. He's just joined them. They're starting the conversation. And he starts his message by saying, you guys are fools. You know that? And beginning at Moses, he showed them all the things concerning the Messiah. Now, I think they started paying attention because they'd probably never heard a person like this speak. They'd never heard an individual with such a grasp of what the Bible taught. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall or on a shoulder somewhere, fly somewhere. I would love to have heard this message. I think it has to be the greatest sermon that was ever preached. We don't have it recorded. I almost called this message today the greatest sermon ever preached. But I thought that would look strange if it was like archived, the greatest sermon ever preached by Greg Laurie. Like, well, this guy's on an ego trip. So I changed it to the road to hope. Because it's not a sermon I preach, it's a sermon the Lord preached, and we don't have it recorded, so I guess we'll have to wait to heaven, till we get to heaven. We'll say, Lord, would you just run that Emmaus Road message by me one time here. I gotta hear it. I wanna know what I missed. I mean, you can only imagine what Jesus said to them. I'm sure he took them back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and pointed out that the first messianic prophecy was when God spoke to Satan and said, there is coming one who is going to crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. I'm sure that he told him the story of Abraham and Isaac, and how when Abraham took a son, Isaac, up there to offer him as a sacrifice, And his son said to him, Father, what will we find? An animal to sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically said, My son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. He didn't say God will provide for himself a sacrifice. He said God will provide himself a sacrifice. In other words, God himself will be that sacrifice. That was a picture of what happened at the cross of Calvary. I'm sure he took him over to Exodus and reminded him of the fact that the Passover lamb was a picture of who he would be. He would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. I'm sure he took him over to the book of Numbers and reminded him of the story of how that rock was struck and it broke open and water came out, and now he was struck and living water came out. He probably took him to the book of Joshua and said, you see there, that's the captain of the Lord's army. That was me. You see that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking in the fiery furnace, and there was one who was likened to the Son of God. That was me. Looking over here at Micah. He says, you Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth one whose origins have been from everlasting. That was speaking about me, guys. This is it. These are all the passages concerning the Messiah. He gave them a personally guided tour of the book. And the deadened hearts of these two discouraged disciples started to come alive. The embers began to burn harder, hotter. The flame was reigniting. Hope was returning. As it says in Isaiah 40, verse 7, lo, in the volume of the book, I have come. It is written of me. Have you ever been listening to a message that did this to you? Maybe as you sat down and the message began, you just, okay, here we go. And you're listening, and then something starts to grab you. And then it's really speaking to you. And then it's touching your heart. And your heart is beginning to burn. You say, oh, I've never heard that from you. Other preachers just, okay, fine. Well, we'll just use that as an example. But whatever it is, it's gripping you. It's moving you. It's touching you. And then you get to a point where it's not even about some guy standing behind a pulpit speaking. God is speaking directly into your heart and soul. That's what was happening with this difference. There was no preacher behind a pulpit. This literally was God in human form unfolding truth to them. And their hearts began to burn. I love what they say in verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? That's what we all need, a good case of spiritual heartburn. Usually you say, oh man, I've got heartburn. I better go down to the drugstore and get something for it. No, you need heartburn. You want a burning heart for God. Because according to the Bible, there are three spiritual temperatures we can have as believers. And you're one of them. Or you, one of these temperatures describes your spiritual state. You're either icy cold, miserably lukewarm, or you're burning hot. I ask you, what's your temperature today? When you go into a doctor and you're not feeling well, often one of the first things they will do is take your temperature. Why? Because that's an indicator of the state of your health. If God were to take your spiritual temperature today, what would it be? Would you be icy cold? Would you be miserably lukewarm, or would you be boiling hot? First, you can be cold. The Bible says in Matthew 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is speaking basically of a person who isn't a believer at all. They're spiritually dead. There's a coldness to them, like the coldness of a corpse. There's no life there at all. But then there's a second spiritual temperature. It's lukewarm. And this is interesting. It's actually more offensive to Jesus at being icy cold. Because he says to the lukewarm people in Revelation 3, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, honestly, that surprises me a little bit. I would expect Jesus to say, I would rather you be lukewarm or hot. I would not expect him to say, I would rather you be cold or hot. Because essentially, he's saying, I'd rather you be a complete non-believer or a passionate believer, but don't be a lukewarm person. That turns my stomach. Wow. How is it that it would be preferable to be a non-believer than to be a lukewarm person? Here's why. If you're icy cold, and by that I mean you're not a believer at all, there is still the hope that one day you'll come to your senses and see your need for God. But the problem with the lukewarm person is they have enough truth to give them a state of being self-satisfied. They know enough to pacify them, but they have not acted on it. These are the people that are in that no man's land of indecision. These people who are not living as they ought to. Jesus says, it turns my stomach. I hate it when people play church. I hate it when people pretend to be something they really are not. It actually nauseates me. I mean, you know what it's like to be nauseated. Now, this is very graphic, and I probably shouldn't say this. I probably won't. No, I'm not going to go into that. Okay, I'm just skip that. I really want to say it, though, but no, I won't. Read it. See, when I'm nauseated, when my wife gets sick, she says, I have to throw up. She just throws up. It's amazing. She says, I have to throw up. She's back. She's better. I'm good. That's it. When I have to throw up, it's like the end of the world. It's like, oh no, I have to throw up. I think I'm going to throw up. Go throw up. I don't want to throw up. I feel sick. I fight it, and it goes on forever, and it's just so much better to get it over with. See, that's why I shouldn't have said it. It really doesn't even fit. Sometimes I make stuff up as I go. This is one of those times. All right, coming back to our story. You can be icy cold, you can be miserably lukewarm, or you can be boiling hot. These men had hearts that were burning for the Lord. They had the right spiritual temperature. Now, this is very important. You're going to write down a few things. You might jot these thoughts down. How did Jesus reignite the hearts of the two discouraged disciples? Number one, He made their hearts burn when He talked to them. Again, He made their hearts burn when He talked to them. Their hearts did not burn when they talked to Him or when they talked about Him. Their hearts burned when He talked to them. That's important. He spoke to their hearts. You might say, oh, that I would like to have that happen. I wish God would speak to me. I suggest to you He does. Because I want you to notice how He spoke to them. His tool was the Scripture. Now listen, this was Jesus. Therefore, whatever He said was essentially truth. It was Scripture. He could have given them a whole new revelation of truth they had not discovered before. And I'm interested to find how many people are always on a search for new revelation. You know, what's the word from the Lord right now? What's the message that God is giving to the church in this hour? What's the new revelation? And they're so preoccupied with trying to find something new, they are largely ignorant of what is in this book. And here's what I've discovered. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Check this out. You don't need a new revelation. You need to read this one. Now, God can take these truths and make them fresh and new in your own life. But my point is, I don't need to be looking elsewhere for some prophet, so-called, or some other person to tell me what the word of the Lord is for my life. I need to open the book and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to me. Because Jesus spoke to them through the book. He took them back to Scripture. Let me take it a step further. He took them back to what they were already familiar with and reminded them of it. You see, there are people today on a search for truth, and they'll go to great lengths to find it. You know, they're going to go off to this ashram in India or climb the Himalayas or go chase after some guru or somebody else that is going to give them the answers to life. And meanwhile, the answer to all of their big questions in life is probably sitting at home on their coffee table or tucked away in a bookshelf somewhere or in a drawer. It's called the Bible. And according to USA Today, in a poll they took a while back, 93% of Americans own at least one Bible. That means the vast majority of Americans today have the answer in their possession somewhere in their house or apartment or vehicle or wherever. They have it. But then that same poll revealed that only 55% of those that had a Bible had ever read it. And of those, only 25% did so on a regular basis. There's the problem. They have the answer. They've never opened it and read it for themselves. And that's our problem as well. We own the Bible, but we don't read it. And if we do so only occasionally. And if that happens, your hope will soon be gone and your burning heart will soon cool down. Because the Word of God is food to your soul, it's fuel for your fire, and it's hope for your life. And you ignore it, at your own peril. Listen to me. You don't outgrow your need for Bible study any more than you outgrow the need for food. Isn't it amazing how after you've had a big meal, you feel like you could never eat again? Like Thanksgiving? Oh, I'll never eat again. Now you're just stuffed. I'll never eat again. Then around 8 o'clock at night, yeah. Turkey sandwich sounds nice. It's called an appetite. Needs to be satisfied. Comes back every day. And in the same way, your appetite for the Word of God is there. Hungry people are healthy people. And if you're a strong believer, you'll be hungry for the Scripture. If you're looking for ways to get out of Bible studies, ways to avoid hearing the Word of God, you're a sick puppy. But if you're looking for opportunities to learn more and to retain more and to take in more, that is a sign of spiritual health. You're hungry. You have a good appetite. You see, God wants to reignite your heart. It's all found in the book. I heard a story about a young man who was graduating from college. And it was his hope that his father would buy him a car for his graduation present. And it seemed by all indications that was going to happen because him and dad actually went down and looked at some cars and even picked out one that seemed like the right model. But dad didn't say he would buy it, but the boy assumed he was going to get it on graduation day. And when graduation day finally came, sure enough, all of his buddies were getting new cars and he could hardly wait till dad tossed him the keys and he got into his new ride. And instead, his dad gave him a box. He was surprised that, well, the keys are in the box. Opened up the box. There were no keys. It was a book. He pulled out the book and it's a Bible. His father had given him a Bible for his graduation present. His son was so angry, so upset with his father that he didn't give him that car that he wanted. He shut that box, gave it back to his father, turned around and walked out of his father's life and never spoke to him again. Some years passed and his father died. The son was called to go over and check his father's papers and so forth. And so that son went over to his dad's house, who he had not communicated with since the day of his graduation. He was going through his desk and up in the shelf he saw that familiar box. He pulled it out and blew off the dust and opened up the top and there was that Bible. He had never even touched it. But he decided to pull out the Bible, and as he opened it, it opened like this, and out of it came an envelope. And this envelope had his name on it. And it was an old envelope, he noticed. And he opened up this envelope, and out of it he pulled a cashier's check made out for the exact amount of the car dated on his graduation day. You see, his father had gotten him what he had wanted, but because this boy was so proud and stubborn, he didn't open the Bible to see what was there. Now listen, God has something more valuable for you than a new car. It'd be nice, but that's not what it is. He has for you the answers to life's greatest questions, but you're not going to find them until you open this book up. Now as the story closes, I want you to look at verse 28, because this is a great final movement. He indicated he would have gone further. Okay, so they're walking with this guy. He unfolds the Scripture. They still don't know it's Jesus, but they know this much. This guy can preach. And they like hanging out with him because their hearts are burning again. And they're walking along and he goes, okay, guys, hey, see ya. I said, whoa, wait, excuse me. Hello, where are you going? Oh, I have to go. Oh, no. It's late. It's almost night. We're here in the village. Come on in. We have a house. We'll build a fire. We'll talk some more. Specifically, you'll talk to us some more. We like to listen to you. He made as though he would go further. You know what this is like when you're not really sure if someone wants you around? Have you ever shown up at someone's house just to say hello and it's dinner time? You knock on the door and they open it. Hi, and you smell, oh, wow, oh, sorry, I can see you're just sitting down for dinner. I'll come back later, I just wanted to say hi. Oh no, join us for dinner. Oh no, I couldn't. Oh no, there's plenty of food. No, I really couldn't. Okay, bye. That means they didn't want you there in the first place. They're just being polite. So you act as though you really don't want to go, though you're starving to death, right? The other night I got a call on my phone. Well, you generally get calls on the phone, I suppose. I guess I could have just said I got a call. But anyway, I got a call. And it's Dennis Agajani, and it's about 10 o'clock at night. And says, you know what, buddy, I just was down in the recording studio and just finished up a record, just driving on home and kind of near you right now. Oh, wow. Well, Dennis, why don't you come by? Okay. So He comes by, and I offered him a cup of coffee, and so he came in, and he's standing around, and I said, well, Dennis, are you hungry? Oh, you know what, buddy, I didn't get to eat, but I guess I could eat. And I said, would you like some food? Oh, no, I wouldn't want to put you out. No, that's okay. No, seriously, would you like some food? Okay. Hey, three bowls of soup, a sandwich, a pop. I was feeding him everything we had. This guy wouldn't stop eating. And after he cleared out everything, he was satisfied, you know. And, you know, he acted like he didn't want the food, but he was hungry. Really hungry. And you know what? I'm happy to do that because he's my friend. I'll take a loan out next time he comes over, but... But he acted at first as though he didn't want it, but he really did want it. And Jesus acted as though he would go further, but he really did want to be with them, but he wanted them to want him. And don't you understand the same is true for you? He wants you to want him. I want you to notice something interesting, the progression in this story. Jesus went from the road to the village, from the village to the house, and from the house to the table. And the reason I bring this up is sometimes we want to keep the Lord at arm's length. All right, Lord, here's your time, Sunday morning. I've blocked out a little time on the old calendar here. This is your time. It starts here, it ends there. Now, we wouldn't say such a thing to God, but by the way that we live, it would seem that's what we believe, because we'll be at church, it's fine, this is a spiritual thing, where, you know, we're praying, we're reading, okay, it's cool, good, yeah, okay. But now, let's go, now let's just have some fun. Forget all that church stuff, and sometimes forget that Christianity stuff, let's just be normal again. No. Jesus wants to go with you from the church to your car, from your car to your house. He wants to go with you everywhere you go, but he's waiting for your invitation, you see. And sometimes we don't want him there. We'll say, well, Lord, you can be in this little section of my life, but I don't want you over here. Or you can stay there only, but don't dare come back here. Jesus wants free reign of your life. He wants to have control, but he's waiting for you to invite him. And fortunately, these disciples did, and he broke bread, and suddenly their eyes were open, and they realized it was Jesus. Now, I don't know what they saw. Maybe suddenly the nail prints in his hands became visible. We know he had the nail prints in his hands after the resurrection. Somehow they recognized his face and they thought, no wonder he knew the Bible so well. It was Jesus. Oh, and what did we, you know, going back over their conversation, what they had said, oh, what a great privilege was given to them. But that same privilege is offered to you too. This is not just something for two disciples 2,000 years ago. This is for you today. Jesus wants to enter into your life. He wants to walk with you through your troubles, and he wants to bring hope. And he wants to reignite your heart. Maybe it's grown cold. Maybe you've lost your passion. Maybe in some way, shape, or form, you feel as though God has let you down. But he hasn't. You've just misunderstood what he has come to do. And maybe there might be some of you in closing who have never asked Jesus to come into your life. He says he stands at the door and he knocks, and if you hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. There he is again, waiting for your permission, if you will, waiting for an invitation, waiting for you to open that door and say, Lord, please join me. Come into my life. I want you here. Have you done that yet? Maybe some of you had done that a long time ago, but you've sort of pushed God out of your life. Maybe you face some tragedy or heartache. You've been mad at God. God blew it. God failed me. No, God didn't fail you. You may have failed God. God let me down. No, God has not let you down. He's still there loving you, ready to forgive you. You misunderstood him. You misunderstood the situation. You need to come back and say, Lord, I'm tired of fighting with you. I want to follow you. I want to know you. I want to get back into a relationship with you. Or for some of you, Lord, I don't think I've ever really known you at all. I've known about you. And what I read I've liked, but I've never acted on it. But I want to act on it now. And if you'll do that and open your heart and ask Jesus Christ to come inside, he will forgive you of all of your sins. And you can start a relationship with him today, or you can come back to a relationship with him that you've neglected. And as we close in prayer, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you want to walk with us through our hardship, through our good days as well as bad days. You want to be a part of our lives, and most importantly, you want to forgive us of our sin. And I pray for these that have joined us who may not yet know You. Lord, would You speak to them and show them their need for You today and help them to put their faith in You. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say this morning, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want Him to forgive me of my sin. I want to enter into this relationship with Him You've spoken about today. Pray for me.